that song that we just not the one that the one that Phil called. I'm sorry. Oh, I got to turn this on. That song that Phil called. I can't tell you how often I sing that. Now you can hear me. I can't tell you how often I sing that song when I'm taking my walks. And just to, you know, it's a wonderful song of praise to God for what he's done for us. Amen. Let's turn to the Word and read some scriptures, starting with 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul writes, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And then I'd like us to go to Joshua. Joshua chapter 15, starting with verse 13. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother, or some say the nephew of Caleb, captured it. So he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. And it came about, when she came to him, she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from her donkey, from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? And she said, give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. So he gave to her the upper springs and the lower springs. And then I would like us to go back to the New Testament for a couple of other verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, Paul writes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. And then in Ephesians, in chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let's pray. Lord, only you know the depths of grace, because it originated in your heart. And Lord, I have no way of conveying that to anybody. So we come to you, you who are the originator and the giver of grace. Oh Lord, give us grace today to hear and to speak the words of grace, so that we might know how wonderful a God we have. Lord, testify to yourself through your grace. Let us know, Lord, all that you've done for us. I know we're not going to know that, but Lord, let us be open at least just a little crack in the door. Let us see your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My heart has been on this verse about finishing the course. And in looking at finishing the course, it's not that God said, here's the course, now get to it. Because life happens and we get torn this way and that way and sometimes off the course or stalled on the course. But in finishing the course, what the Lord is doing is he's saying, I know who you are. Come back to me so that I can help you finish the course. You know, it's me who is going to be the one who gets you through the course. Don't just try and be doing it yourself. Come back to me. And then yesterday we talked about that this course in it it's a course where faith is needed. And it's not faith that to get God to do something, but as each step of faith is getting us to know who he is, he's showing us that each step of the way, this is who I am, you know, and we can trust in him. And as we begin to go from faith to faith, we find that he is using us to show who he is to us and to others. Now this morning, we come to this place and we want to know. Now it says that when Aksa came to her father, she said, you know, you've given me a place in the Negev. Well, what's the Negev? It's a desert. Oh, isn't that something that sometime, isn't this the promised land? You ever think about that? Hey, this is the promised land. Isn't this supposed to be a land of milk and honey? What's a desert doing in here? And so she comes to her dad and she says, Dad, you gave me a desert. Now please give me a blessing that goes with the desert. Give me springs. And isn't it a wonderful thing to see that in order for her life to be sustained in the Negev, that it says, that Caleb says, so he gave her springs, upper springs and lower springs. And so this is what sustains our life, these springs. And I'd like to apply this story to our lives on the course that God has set us on. And I want to take these pictures, this picture of the upper and lower springs, to illustrate what a wonderful provision God has made for us. And what I'd like to do is leave you with that thought here, and then at the end, I want to apply this idea of springs, okay? Now, I used two New Testament scriptures. One was in 1 Corinthians, and one was in Ephesians. And both of them have to do with grace. But there's things I want to bring out that show us how this grace comes. And that's really the thing. Lord is providing us with grace. He's providing us with all that we need. Now, in 1 Corinthians, when Paul starts chapter 15, his subject is the resurrection. This is Paul's great talk, lesson on what the resurrection is. The other verses out of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And in that letter, if you go back starting in chapter 1, Paul starts the letter in the heavenlies. You know, he starts out talking about the heavenlies. And both of these things, the resurrection and the heavenlies, are all about grace being given to us. All about grace being given to us. So let's consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, there is no grace without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, think about that. There's no grace without it. But you might say, well, but Jesus is full of grace. Well, if he never raised from the dead, that body that was full of grace would be buried in the ground, never to rise, and we would never receive any grace anymore. You know, we think of the grace that he showed us while he was alive. That would have ended, and there would be no more grace for us. And we'd never be in that, if we want to be dispensationalists, we'd never enter into the dispensation of grace. And we would always be back under the law. But, praise the Lord. You know, that's not what it is. I mean, he said, if Christ isn't risen, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. There is no saving you. But thank God, on the third day, he raised him from the dead. Just as it was foretold in the scriptures. And that's a wonderful thing. This was foretold. God, this was in God's plan all along. It wasn't like, oh man, what am I going to do? No, it was foretold. That's why Jesus came. He knew he would go to the cross, but he also knew he would be raised from the dead. That's one of the hopes that Jesus had. You know, we don't think of the Lord, you know, he's God. How could he have a hope? Well, he was also the Son of Man. He laid the deity aside, became man, put himself, let him be in the place where they took his life, or actually he gave up his life. With the hope, the expectation that if he did this, that his Father would raise him from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. So he raises him from the dead. But that's just a part of what the resurrection is. You know, it wasn't like, okay, he's raised from the dead, and then he's going to live forever on earth. Like it'd be like us going to, like, what? I took my father-in-law to see that Noah's Ark replica. You know, big ark, but quite a commercial trap. you talk about the cost of something. You know. But, you know, it wasn't like that. Now Jesus is raised from the dead, and that was 2,000 years ago. And if you go to Nazareth, you know, you can find Jesus there sitting on a chair, and he might talk to you and something like that. Well, that's not what it means by him raised from the dead and living forever. You know, nothing would happen. He'd just be an amusement to see. And I'm sorry for saying that, but you know what I'm talking about. But having been raised from the dead, he ascended into heaven. He ascended into heaven as that new man. And this is really, really important. And Ed started yesterday on talking about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. And that's it. If he doesn't ascend to heaven, there is no priesthood. And his priesthood is very important. It's important that he carries out this priesthood. The ministry of the high priest and mediator is a ministry that is essential for us. So this ministry of high priest and mediator, as the high priest, he brings to God the blood of his atoning sacrifice, and he brings it into heaven. It's not just that he shed his blood, but now here he offers his blood on our behalf. It's a big difference. Just being shed, that's nothing. Nothing without it being offered. So that blood is offered for us in heaven. And the symbolic, there, you know, they had the symbolic, after he died, there was a symbol for us. And the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And Hebrews 7:25 talks about that very thing, that renting of the veil between the temple and the people outside, being rent and opened up the Holy of Holies to everybody. Well, in heaven, that's now been opened. So it's not just an earthly thing, but it's a heavenly thing that's been happened. Something has happened in heaven. And when he presents this tells us, this symbol of the renting between of the temple's veil, it tells us that heaven is now opened to all who would draw near to God through Jesus Christ. All of us can draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Why do we do that? We draw near to God to be saved. And not just saved as we would think of just the forgiveness of sins and not going to hell, not facing the punishment. But some translations say, saved to the uttermost. And that uttermost is that finishing the course. And we'll talk about that more tomorrow, but that's the whole thing. The Lord Jesus, as high priest, has opened the door and opened the way that we not only can come into heaven, but be completed as sons of God. Now, as the high priest, the Lord Jesus secures for all of us everything that his atoning blood does. All the effectiveness of the atoning blood is secured. In other words, it's not something that slips away. It's an eternal sacrifice, and it's eternally effective for us. That's why when we fall or we backslide or we've gone off track, we don't try and do something to make up for what we've done. We come right back to the atoning blood and avail ourselves of it. And this very thing opens the door. We see the door opened again. Not that it is opening again, it's always been open, but we've been off the track and then we come back. He says, I've opened the door for you. Come back in. It's like I gave that example yesterday of that verse from Revelation. I've set before you an open door that no man can shut. Well, I didn't realize it because I'd been backsliding. But when I realized it again and saw that it was open, how can you not come in? So it's secured. He secured. Now, this is just as important. It's just not secured for us, but he secures for God. He secures for God God's right to open the door to heaven. You know, God is holy and just and righteous. And it had to be, this sacrifice had to be to appease a God who is holy, right, righteous, and just. And it did. And so therefore it secured for him his right to open the door to us and let us in. To remove, so to speak, if you remember Adam and Eve when they were turned out of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep them from the tree of life. that cherubim has been removed, and the way to the tree of life has been open to all who have come to Jesus for refuge. All who have come to him for the forgiveness of sins, all who have come to him for reconciliation, that way to life has been opened to us. Now, Ephesians begins in the heavenlies, and that's where our high priest is. Our high priest is in the heavenlies. And there, it tells us in Ephesians, beginning as we're in the heavenlies, it tells us of all the blessings that are there in the heavenlies, that are ours, but they're there in the heavenlies. And our high priest now acts as a mediator for us to convey all these blessings to us. Now, when I mean convey, okay, it's not like I'm trying to get you to understand intellectually. Like I'm trying to convey a thought or an idea. But to convey means really, a conveyor belt? What does a conveyor belt do? It brings something of substance to you. Right? You put it on the conveyor belt and it brings it to you. Well, that's what I mean by convey. He wants to convey all the blessing that is there in the heavenlies to us that are here on earth. He mediates to do that. So, when we look at grace, we must understand that it involves more than just having a definition of what it is. We must see its heavenly origins. Grace does not start on earth. Grace started in the heavens. Grace started in eternity past. That's what Ed was talking about last night. It was way back. You know, it wasn't an afterthought, like, oh my gosh, they fell, I better do something. He knew all along, and so he provided grace, because he is grace. So we must see that it is heavenly in origin, and it's heavenly supply for us. Not one ounce of grace is deserved. Not one grain of sand worth of grace is deserved by me, by you, by the Apostle Paul. None of it is deserved. Nothing of what has been secured for us in the heavenlies and given to us is deserved or earned by something we have done. Everything there is out of our reach. It's in the heavenlies. It's out of our reach. All these things are secured by the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. All these things are unattainable to us, but are gifts to us. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And believe me, if we could earn grace, what boasters we would be. Therefore, we look at grace defined. Grace is unmerited or undeserved favor or kindness from God to us. From God to us. Again, originating with God coming to us. You know something? It's funny when you think about this. We never asked for grace. You think about that? We never asked for grace. Because we've always thought that maybe we can do it ourselves. So we never ask for grace. But isn't it wonderful that God, He knew. He knew our need. He knew our need for grace. And He provided it for us. We never ask for grace. It's the other thing is this. We find ourselves asking for it now. After we've received grace, we're asking for grace all the time. I need more grace. I need more. And isn't it wonderful? The Lord says, I know, and I have it. So grace is unmerited favor, but also there is a conveying from heaven to us on earth of the very gifts and blessings through the mediating of Jesus Christ as our high priest. And this enables us to live and walk before God. It's an enabling, and I don't want to say force, it's an enabling life that's been given to us. A life that cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. Cannot be separated. Your life is never separated from God, because if it is, you're like that branch who falls from the vine. You can go on for a little bit, but then you're going to dry up, wither away, and die. So it's never separated from Jesus Christ. And that provision for us, all grace, whether it be enabling grace or it be unmerited favor, that enabling grace is always available to us because we have a high priest who lives forever in the heavenlies. A victory has been won by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. A victory over sin and Satan by his dying. You know, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. But on the cross, he was tempted again. I'm sure Satan was behind it. You remember? Come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Just come down. Was it the nailed, O Savior, that held you to the tree? No, it was your everlasting love for me. It's a thing. So this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a victory over sin and Satan by his dying. And a victory, and this victory has established a beachhead and a lodgment in heaven. I know you're thinking, what's a beachhead and a lodgment? Well, I'm a history teacher. I like to teach about wars and things like that. Celebration of D-Day. What was it? 88 years since D-Day. And I like to watch war movies. My daughters and my wife, as soon as I know there's Saving Private Ryan or Band of Brothers, oh, they had Band of Brothers, they played it like twice, oh. I saw it on the TV screen, going, I started to drool. Yeah. This is good. But that D-Day invasion is a great example of a beachhead and a lodgment. Okay, a beachhead is an assault. Beachhead is the assault. When they went into with all those beaches, Juneau and Gold and Sword and Utah and Omaha, that was assault against that Atlantic Wall. Sorry for this history lesson, okay? But, and they go against the enemy, and that established the breakthrough in the lines. That was the establishment of the breakthrough in the lines. And when you think about this, Christ's death and resurrection established that beachhead it broke through this line of sin and Satan and even death. And it took that ground that held us away by the enemy. The enemy was holding us away from the ground that God always wanted for man to have, which was to walk with him forever and serve him and to worship him. And that ground had been taken from us and it was being held. And when Jesus came to earth and lived that life before God and men and offered it up as a sacrifice for us, he undermined the foundation of everything that Satan had built up to keep us from God. It was undermined. And if you undermine something, what happens is the edifice that is being held just falls down. It's been undermined. And so that ground that was held by the enemy is now taken away from him. Now a lodgment is a permanent, unmovable encampment or fortification from which you now supply your advancing army. And if you remember in Saving Private Ryan, after they get through the beach, there's a scene where now all these trucks and tanks are coming up the beach. Well, that's because there's a lodgment. A lodgment has been established. And then from this point on, you have that allied army advancing. And this is the amazing thing is, you know, Hitler took over Europe in about a couple of years. From June until May, that's not even a year, the Allies came in and defeated the Germans, the Nazis, that quickly. And the thing is, because they established that beachhead, they established that lodgment and supplied that army all the way through to victory. Victory was assured. You know, and that's true. If you think about this in history, when they broke through that D-Day invasion, victory was ensured. So, getting back to the lodgment now, okay? A lodgment is this a place where we can now be supplied. And Jesus Christ ascending into heaven and taking up that ministry of high priest is that lodgment. And that lodgment is established. Jesus Christ is in the heavenlies and can never be removed from there. Never. Satan can't come back and defeat him. Satan's defeated forever. Sin is defeated forever. Death is defeated forever. We have in us a life that's eternal. You know, no longer does it face death. Now, the physical body is going to die, but the life that we've been given will never die. You think about this. Lazarus died again. We will never die. Those who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live. Praise the Lord for that. So, the beachhead has been established through the resurrection of his death. This we want to look at as being unmerited favor. His establishing that beachhood, his undermining the enemy came for when he was resurrected from the dead. Ephesians 1:7, in him you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So what we have here is the high priest has applied his blood to the mercy seat in heaven. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, I think it's called Arise My Soul, Arise, he says this, I think this is verse 3, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. The next verse talks about the father can't turn that away. His son's sacrifice is not meaningless to him. It's precious in his sight. And he responds. Bob McFarland opened, I think on the first day, he used the idea of the Lord being advocate. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. When we think of an advocate, I think generally think of an advocate as being a lawyer. The Lord Jesus is not a lawyer. He's a priest. That means so much more. This is not a legal thing. You know, a lawyer, when you think about it, does he have to care for you in order to do his job? No. Why? Because he just wants the money. Right? But a priest. Oh, a priest is invested in you. What's it say about the high priest? He had on his breastplate the children of Israel, each tribe. Not just stones with names, with the name of each tribe. Not only on his chest, but he also had little stones that kept the vestment together. And on each stone, one, the names of the six tribes were written, and then the other six tribes were written. He knows who we are. Not only does he carry us in his heart, but he bears us on his shoulders. Isn't that wonderful? This is just a part of the beachhead. Just a part. Ephesians 2:13. You who were once far off were made near through the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled. Reconciled. Not just forgiven. Reconciled. Then John 1:12. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Oh, not only are we reconciled, but we're brought into a familial relationship. As Jesus, our Lord, is God's Son, oh, we've been brought into that same place of being children and sons of the living God. He is our brother, not just our advocate and priest, he's also our brother. Our big brother. And big brothers, you know, I have a big brother, and he looked out for me. And I'm grateful for that. Well, that's not all. Revelation 1:5-6. To him who loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Oh, he's given us a vocation. All of this, we've become not just children, but we're about his Father's business because he's given us something to do as sons. We're about his business. All of this is undeserved kindness to us. We don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve a relationship with God. We don't deserve to have him say, hey, I want you to come in the family business. None of that. We're outsiders. But look, he's brought us in. He's brought us in. Oh, hallelujah. Thank God. All of this undeserved favor and kindness have been conferred to us. Conferred to us by Jesus Christ, the high priest. This is now who we are before God. You know, isn't this wonderful? I don't know. I never have to come anymore to God as a sinner. I mean, maybe when I've sinned, I come back and ask for forgiveness. But other than that, I don't have to come to God as a sinner. God doesn't look to me as a sinner anymore. He looks to me as a redeemed one. And that makes such a big thing in coming to the Lord. You don't have to grovel. I'll tell you something. Up to about a year and a half ago, I've been a groveler. Just groveling before God. Oh, I don't. I said, well, I can't believe this. You shouldn't. And he's just going like, "You're my child. I've redeemed you. Why are you going back before redemption? You've been redeemed. The door's open. Stop groveling. It's so unbecoming of a son. You know." I never had to grovel before my dad and say, "Hey, Dad, will you please take me back as a son?" He never disowned me. Same with our Heavenly Father. Where was I here? Okay. So no longer are we seeking after forgiveness. No longer do we need to pray for these things. Oh, Lord, reconcile me. I don't have to pray for that anymore. Watchman Nee, in the normal Christian life, says, you know, we pray because we don't have things. But when we have them, prayer turns to praise and worship. And this is what God wants. He said, "I've done this for you. Rejoice. Rejoice in it. Come into it." You know, when we come to the table tonight, he's saying, "Come in. Rejoice in what I've done for you, because I want you with me." How wonderful. Why do we sit and go, "Oh, poor me"? Like, who is it? Eeyore. You know, "How you doing, Eeyore?" "Oh, I'm okay." You know, we're to rejoice. Rejoice. Not just that the Lord is King, but rejoice. For he's made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Praise the Lord for that. Next, we'll talk about the lodgment. This lodgment has been established. And it's been established that the grace which enabled us to live in newness of life in this world as sons of God has been secured for us. Okay? Grace, aside from unmerited favor, is the infinite resource of God. Infinite resource. Of God. Annie Flint, she wrote the song, "He Giveth More Grace." You know, for out of his infinite riches in Jesus, there's no end. There's no end to this supply. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's giving, true giving, has just begun. And you know, that's a big thing, because you think about this. He doesn't give grace if we're trying to do things on our own. He withholds. You want to do it on your own? Have it. And when we come to the end of our hoarded resources, "God, I can't do this," his giving begins. Oh, it's wonderful. So grace, the infinite resource of God. And this grace, this is the grace that is to help in time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. We have a high priest to approach the throne of grace so that we can receive grace in time of need. This is the grace that Paul said, that Paul found out was sufficient in weakness. That's 2 Corinthians 12:9. What is this grace? Well, John 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus with the disciples, before he dies, is in that upper room talking with them, speaking to them of things that they have no idea of what's going on, but they will. And he says to them, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it doesn't behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. You know, the Spirit goes, I always thought, like, well, how do they know the Spirit's abiding with them now? Because Jesus was with them. And the Spirit of God was on the Lord and in the Lord. And that's what they saw. When they saw Jesus, they saw a man who was filled with the Spirit of God. A man that was filled with the Spirit of God. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this: "The greatest resource of God's grace to us is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit." You know, when we think of gifts, you know, we think of, oh, I got the gift of prophecy or healing or tongues or whatever it is. Those are just emanations that come out of the gift. The gift that has been given to us is His Spirit to dwell in us. Out of that come all other gifts and graces. And so, this then is the mediation. The giving of the Holy Spirit to us is the high priest mediating to us the new covenant. And that's what Ed was talking about last night. And I don't want to continue on what he's saying. I just want to give something that, when I was looking at this, this is what spoke to me. The new covenant, he mentioned last night, was Jeremiah 31 through 34, I think it is, and then Ezekiel chapter 36. And just a couple of things, because he spoke on this last night. In Jeremiah 31, it says, "They will know me. They will know me." You know, the Holy Spirit in us, given to us, He opens the Word of God to us. We see things in His light. In light, you see light. He comes to give us light. And He shows us, He reveals the Logos to us, the Logos, so we can conceptualize who God is. We can start to say, oh, this is what God is. You know, I always think, you know, to a blind person, what is a mountain? But to a seeing person, even if you live in a desert on a plain, you can show a picture of a mountain. And so what happens is you get the concept of what a mountain is, the word mountain, through the picture. Holy Spirit does that for us. He gives us discernment of God, of who He is. Also, since He is taking the Word of God to us and revealing it to us, I'll take what is of Christ, and He will disclose it to us. He prompts in us the works of faith, where we come to know God. He's the one, He's the prompter, He's the originator of faith in our lives, because He's speaking to us from heaven in our hearts. He writes God's law on our heart. You know, it's not like He has a pencil, He's writing them in there, and we're walking around with a bloody heart. But He writes His law. You know, Moses came down with 10 words. Holy Spirit only has two. Two that he's writing in our hearts. Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. He's writing that in our hearts. And he writes in this way. He shows us something in the Word, or through a message, or something like that, and all of a sudden, we've been brought into the presence of God. And we see God for who he is, and we fall down and worship. Or, like we were talking about yesterday, he brings us to a place of exercising faith. And as we exercise faith, we see God coming in to complete what he's begun in us. And we worship. We give him first place. That's how he writes it. He writes it as the Lord is doing something and you're walking it out in your life. His writing is going with your walking. He's not writing it in there and then said, okay, I wrote it in there, now go ahead. No, he's writing it in, and as he's writing it, you're walking into it. Secondly, the other commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the only two commandments in the law of the new covenant. And they're both fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. And it's the life of the Lord Jesus that is being worked into us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it freeing? Isn't that just wonderful to know that we don't have to try to make ourselves like Jesus? What liberty. Now we can present ourselves to God. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, we used to, well, before I present myself to God, I got to do this, that, and the other thing. Now we're free from that. That one's died. The new life is in us. Praise the Lord. He takes of Christ and discloses it, conveys it to us. Now that's all I'm going to say about the new covenant, about the life of the Holy Spirit, because time's running out. And we're not in eternity yet, so it matters. Another grace that is conveyed to us by this high priest is he made us his body. Many members of one body. This is a great grace of God. Now, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, it talks about, you know, being keeping the unity, and it talks about being a body. And it ends out with this, after he says he gives you gifts as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, he gives those, they're all in the body. All those gifts are in the body. And in every member there's a gift also. And you know, it's not like, well, what gift do you have? The gifts are operational as the Spirit needs it in your life. You think about this. It's not like, well, I have the gift of healing. That's the only gift I have, but boy, it's a big gift. Sometimes, you know, some of us have gone in and prayed for somebody and the Lord says, I'm going to heal them. Gift of healing was just exercised through you. You might not ever do it again. But as the body needs something, the Lord supplies. Notice I said, body needs something, not wants something. And then it says, we are all joints of supply. We're channels to one another of the life of Christ. to minister to the needs of the body. And the thing is, you know, the Lord loves his body, and we can count on that, because Paul gives us an example of this. He says, think of yourself. Which of you hate your body? Now, you might go in the mirror and go, oh, I don't like that. But you still feed it. You still try to make it look good, because you care for your body. You love your body. Now, I want to compare the body. It's an okay comparison. I've been blessed in my years to be on the play team sports. You know, team sports is a wonderful, wonderful thing. You get to learn a lot about life. And I've always played for coaches. I played basketball. And I've always played for coaches that were very team-oriented. Like, today you might have a team and it's centered around one guy because he's the best guy. But the teams I played for were always team-oriented. There wasn't just one guy who was the guy. And that's a good thing. Now, when I was a junior in college, we had a situation of playing college, and after and our team wasn't that great. We had a new coach, and we got in there. And after, I think it was like after 8 games, we were on a road trip, and we lost again. We were in the hotel, and we had a team meeting. And two starters and a substitute who was used a lot, like a sixth man, they quit the team. And they quit the team because they didn't think the coach was running it the way they wanted it to be run. In other words, they weren't getting the ball enough. You know, and this, again, this is a team-oriented coach. And so they left. Well, what are we going to do for the rest of the season? Just play it through? No, the whole thing is now there was a unity in the members that were left, because we had all decided that, well, we're going with the coach. And so, first of all, there was a unity. You cannot play a team sport without unity in the team. And the second thing that happened is, you know, it's a team. Therefore, we all have different roles. And you fulfill your role. And sometimes your role is cut off because they're playing better defense or something like that. And then someone else steps into that role because that's the way it works out in the game. And someone else steps into the role. But the thing is, we're supplying what's needed by playing our role. And then there are guys that play on the team that they're just bench warmers. You go, hey, did you play college? Yeah. What did you play? I played bench. I was all bench 1973. You know, first team all bench. But I want to say something about people on the bench. Who sharpens the starters? The bench warmers. Now, do you think the bench warmers think that they'll never get into play? If they thought that, would they practice hard? There's always that time of thinking that, well, I might get in. So I want to show the coach that I'm able to do these things. And because that, they play hard against you in practice. And because they play hard against you in practice, it makes you a better player. It makes you run your offense better. It makes you play your defense better. Now, do you see where I'm getting at? We're all supplying one another. Not with skill, but with what is needed to compete and win. All of us. And we even had to go back then, this is like in the 70s, so it's a long time ago. I'm not that old though, okay? We had a JV team. And because of this, we had to bring guys up from the JV team. And you know, some of those guys, as the season went along, they got in the games. Because as they got in there, they were honed into this team thing. And that's the importance of a team. Because it's without the team, you just have chaos. There's no order, there's nothing. You can't play the game. You can't run the race. But look what God has done for us. He hasn't left us to ourselves. He's given us a head. And then he's given us members of the body. And as we're attached to the head, following the head, we find ourselves doing the things that teammates do. There's one other thing about playing team sports that this was the best thing of all besides playing. The camaraderie of teammates. And anybody of you know who have played team sports, there is nothing like the camaraderie that you have between players. That's why I like that movie Band of Brothers. Because you go through the war with these guys who are a unit. You started out with boot camp and you get all through the war. And you find these guys, they're not just palling up. They're covering each other's backs. They're watching out for one another, doing all those things that make a good soldier and a good troop and make them successful. Sacrificing their lives for one another. Oh, the Lord Jesus has provided us with this grace. Isn't this wonderful? Now let me close this up. Well, let me give one spiritual example. If you want to look at a good thing of the body, a good example of the body, look at Nehemiah when they're building the wall. Chapter 3, you got all these guys, little guys, big guys. You even have sisters. You know, we forget the sisters. I tell you, I don't, because there are some sisters that have played a big part in my life, counseling me, getting me on the right path. I talked about June last night, just praying for me. Sisters have as much more sometimes than some of us brothers do, because some of us brothers, we shirk our responsibilities and we leave it to the sisters. Thank God they step up. But anyway, in Nehemiah chapter 3, you find them all building a wall next to each other. All next to each other. In chapter 4, you find them getting together as threats and conflict comes for them. They're building the wall. And as we go through threats and conflict in our life that would make us stop and get off the path, get off the course, we have brothers and sisters who are joints of supply, who come alongside and buck us up. They give us something of the Lord Jesus that we need, and we get back on the road again, watching out for one another. So that's a good spiritual, biblical thing. Now, how is our life on this course maintained? Let's get back to the two springs. Remember those way back when? An upper spring and a lower spring. That upper spring is that beachhead. Christ has established that beachhead of grace. All that unmerited favor is there. He puts us on his ground. He puts us on those heavenly facts that we're redeemed and reconciled and in relationship and in vocation. All of that, that's that upper spring. Spring's not going to be taken away from us. The spring's not going to dry up. It's an eternal fountain. and the lower spring, the conveying of all the riches Christ has secured for us, and bringing them down to us as we walk with him through this course of life that he has set before us. He's given us the source of life in the Holy Spirit, the helper, whose ministry is to conform us into the image of the Son of God. He's put us in the body of Christ that supplies this life, conforming us into the new man. In other words, the Holy Spirit in them is helping to supply that life to us. In other words, we need more than Bible study. We need more than prayer meetings. We need the help of brothers and sisters who are walking along the path with us to help us along. Having done all things, he's given us, having done all these things, given us these springs, now we can go back to the Negev and live in the Negev. Because having done all these things, he has given us the hope or the expectation of finishing the course, even to his being glorified in us. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are thanking you for the grace that you've given us in Christ Jesus. We want to thank you for the place that you've given us before you through this grace. We want to thank you for our great high priest who not only offered blood, but he died in order to shed the blood to offer on our behalf. Lord, he didn't even need it for himself. He did it for us. And Lord, I want to thank you that you're satisfied with what he's offered. And because of that, we've been brought into all this grace. Oh Lord, we can leave and say this is a nice teaching. But Lord, how I want to know. I want to know these springs in my life. I pray this for my brothers and sisters here, that we know the springs in our life, that we can live in the Negev because you've given us springs. Oh Lord, we thank you. We commit ourselves to you to bring us on all the way to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.